Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us, and we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We thank you that though there was nothing in us, that we had nothing but sin and rebellion, that you in your great mercy made provision for us in our Lord, your Son. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and rest, and we do pray it as we open up your word this morning, as we hear your word preached, as we sing, as we pray, as we confess our faith, that you would be in our midst, that you would encourage our hearts, and that we might look to that day where we are fully consummated with you in eternity. We ask that you would bless us today as we open up your word in Sunday school, that you would be with your servant as he brings the message, that we would be attentive to those things that you would have us to learn. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to do something. We're going to combine chapters 8 and 9. They're relatively short, and hopefully you'll see why I'm doing this. I would like to read chapter 8 first, and we'll talk about it, go through it briefly, and then chapter 9. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Megeth-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to bless King David, to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. Then David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and judgment to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliad, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Atab, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. We'll stop there for the moment and discuss chapter 8. Now, if you recall, if you were here last week when we discussed chapter 7, this is, of course, David's desiring to build the house of the Lord, or a house for the Lord. And instead, the Lord turns that desire of David's on its head, and the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And it's a great and glorious chapter. The first half is describing what God's going to do for David in his house. There's a lot of eschatological things that are going on there, both in the temporal sense as well as in the long term. We'll talk about that here. We've already talked about that briefly. And the second half is David's response to that, his prayer. It's a great, magnificent prayer where he humbles himself, he acknowledges God's mercy to him, and all of his blessings. So if chapter 7, and the analogy is as I started going through this, chapter 8, as we just read all of this talk of war and all of these names that don't really roll off the English tongue very well, you'll have to apologize. So if you have a better way of saying it, by all means, you can come up and correct me later. These are difficult names to pronounce for me. But if chapter 7 is Sunday, chapter 8 is Monday. It's time to go back to work. David's taking a break. As it were, we see this great and glorious, David's praying and he's doing there. But then David has to go back to work. What is David's purpose? He's a king. He has to go back to work. He has to go do things. He's doing things on behalf of the Lord. So after this respite, as it were, and chapter 6 is kind of a respite as well, remember, that's when the ark comes back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. David returns now to the field for war, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute. But I want to make two comments about that. The first of which is that we are going to receive times of refreshment and rest in the middle of our lives, and we need to take full advantage of those. We need to take advantage specifically of our Sabbaths, of our rests. So all of our life is not meant to be war. The Old Testament will testify to this, or the law will testify to this, in that war was not meant to be a constant thing. David is not constantly at war. David, of course, was constantly on the run, but he had moments of refreshment. He had times of rest. But our enemy, his enemies, are not content to rest. In our Westminster study not long ago, one of the men there very astutely pointed out that Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary, pointed out that sin never rests, therefore we can't rest. We have to constantly be fighting. David, of course, is fighting an external battle, which is not exactly the same thing, but by way of analogy, because of sin in this life, there's always going to be conflict. We're always going to have to be pursuing the battle. And so we should carefully be ready to take those times of respite in anticipation of returning. So today, we are resting from our normal labor so that we are able to more fully engage those things later. But today, our mind should be free from all those concerns, to be focused on the Lord so that we can be refreshed, ready for the battle. Okay? Most of us rarely experience constant war and battle. That is the case for some, but most of us not. We do have times of quiet and rest, and we should take advantage of those. David has, and David goes back with vigor to fighting these wars. The other thing I wanted to observe here is that, and this may sound like a tautology, it sounds like I'm repeating myself to some degree, but David is more than just, he's not a one-dimensional character. He's a real man. He's like us. David sometimes is at war, sometimes he is at peace. Sometimes we saw him, as we just saw in the last chapter, he's a suppliant. He's praying to the Lord. He's acknowledging his thanksgiving before the Lord of all of his blessings. The next chapter, we see him bringing out the sword. And in fact, in chapter 9, we're going to see David being merciful in a way that he's not in chapter 8. And so David is a complex person. We're complex people. Now, again, that may sound obvious, but I think we need to recognize that there's things that we need to be able to do in our various callings. We have things we need to do. I think a lot of times, I know maybe this is not true for you, it is true for me, a lot of times we're like, well, I'm not in the mood to do that now. I'm not in the mood to lead if I'm a husband. Maybe if you're a wife, I'm not in the mood to submit right now. Well, there's things that we always are going to have to do. Sometimes men are going to be required to submit to other leadership. They're going to be required to submit to decisions that are made by church leaders or maybe the magistrate. So we need to basically get this idea out of our head that, well, I have a personality defect, or it's just not my nature to submit. It's just not my nature to lead. Well, get over it. We have multiple duties. We have multiple things we need to be doing, we're called to do. David says the same thing here. He has moments where he's quiet and he's praying, and then there's a moment where he puts on the sword and he goes to battle. Quite fiercely, I might add. And so we need to pursue our callings. We need to conduct ourselves appropriate to the moment, according to Scripture, according to God's law, all to God's glory, whether we're in worship or whether we're in battle. Whether we find ourselves in the battlefield or whether we find ourselves in worship, we should be ready to serve the Lord in that particular place. And I think as you think about chapter 7, the last chapter, and then 8 and 9 as we get into them, think about this in David's life. David is multiple, he's wearing multiple hats here. He's putting on multiple responsibilities. And David responds, doesn't always respond well, as we're going to find out in later chapters. But needless to say, we are required to put on these things in all times. So let's get into the text of 2 Samuel chapter 8. We see here David immediately goes back to war. David is said to attack or strike the Philistines and subdue them. Now, we did not cover this this time. I did it as part of my summary. At the end of chapter 5, this is just before we started, David has subdued and pushed back the Philistines out of Israel. This was obviously not a permanent thing. The Philistines didn't say, well, I guess we're defeated, we'll just stay home. No, they didn't do that. David had to pick back up on the sword. The Philistines are encroaching back into Israel, and David now attacks and subdues them. They may have been raiding parties. There's a number of different things we're not told about what the situation is, but that was only a temporary measure. The Philistines started making probably incursions back into Israel. And we're told that David not only subdues them, but he takes Megath-Amma, look there in verse 1, from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this name may not mean anything to you, but in 1 Chronicles, we're told that this is actually Gath, which is the capital city of the Philistines. So David doesn't just subdue them. He subjugates them. He absolutely crushes the Philistines and basically puts them under his boot. Okay? So he basically puts them down all the way. This is only in one verse. Now, we're going to go through a bunch of things that, as we read just a minute ago, but keep this in mind as we go through there. So he's not just pushing them out. He's actually subduing and subjugating a bunch of different peoples. In verse 2, we see that he does the same thing with Moab. Now, again, none of the details of the battle are here. Then he defeated Moab. That's it. He defeated Moab. David went to battle against Moab, and he defeats them. Now, I will bring to your mind that both Ammon and Moab were not to be touched when the Israelites came in. So what's going on here? Is David passing by? Is he going further than his call? I don't think so. It's probably that the Moabites were encroaching into Israelite territory, to Israel's territory, and David is now putting them, and we'll have more to say about this here in just a minute. But he goes and defeats Moab. Now notice what he does in verse 2, which is a fairly gruesome way of dealing with him. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line, and with two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those he kept alive. David kills half of them, if not more of them. He kills them, just outright. Now, I should probably point out to you that not everything in Scripture is meant for us to imitate. This is not a good way to go to war today. This is not Christian warfare. There is such thing, by the way. There's a lot of writings about this. I don't want to get into this today. But this is not something that we are called to do today. This is not condoned. This is simply reporting. David is a man of blood, as it will later say, and he's going to be actually prevented from building the temple for this reason. But they become David's servants. They become his vassals. So look at the end of verse 2. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So not only does he kill a bunch of them, he now puts them under tribute and say, for me not to do more to you, you have to pay. You have to pay. You owe me something. And so David, no, we'll talk about that in a minute. I don't want to go too far ahead of myself. In verses 3 and 4, this text continues on, and it actually moves fairly quickly. This is a fairly quick, this is one of the reasons I combine these two chapters. But in 3 and 4, we see that David, first he goes to the west, which is where the Philistines are. Then he's moving to the southeast, which is where Moab is. And now he's moving to the northeast, which is Hadadezer of Zobah. And that is a real place, by the way, for those of you who don't know. That was a place in the northeast. Some of these name places don't mean a lot to us today because they've been long gone. Okay? But that king, we see, Hadadezer, is going to recover some of his territory in the river Euphrates, which, of course, is moving further to the east. As he's doing that, David attacks him and defeats him in battle. David has said here, verse 4, that he took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And so he's taking a substantial part of the army there. But notice what he does. David also hamstring all the chariot horses except the... I lost my place here. David took from him... He goes to recover the land. He puts... he hamstrings all the chariot horses except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, what's he doing? He's probably leaving them just enough to defend themselves. Barely just enough to defend themselves. That's all it is. They don't have an invading army anymore. By the way, this was a requirement in the law in Deuteronomy. They were not to build up offensive weapons of war. Israel was not to do that. Now, what we see here is David has been doing that, and the kings will continue to do that, in disobedience, by the way, to the law. That's why I was saying not everything that David does, not everything that the kings do is always commended. David himself is commended. I don't want to get into that. That would be a very long lesson, I think, to parse some of that out. But David is said to take his chariots. He's said to take his foot soldiers. Now, what is he doing with the foot soldiers? It's probably that he's put them under Israelite commander to be garrisoned in their own country. In other words, their own army is occupying their own country to subdue them, is probably what he's doing here. They are probably an occupying force in their own country, and again, he hamstrings their chariot horses. So he basically prevents them from being able to make war anymore. They are able to defend themselves from perhaps outsiders, but David takes away their ability to do battle on their own. Now, in the midst of this battle, in the midst of Zobah being attacked, the nation of Zobah, Hadadezer being attacked, the Syrians decide to get involved. Verses 5 and 6. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. This has got to be embarrassing for the Syrians. We're going to go help our friend. We're going to go help Hadadezer. And what does David do? He kills 22,000 of their army. Now, we don't know how many are in the army for sure, but it's obviously a significant number. He kills 22,000 of them and puts garrisons, notice verse 6, in the city of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So David is basically not just, again, subduing these armies. He is subjugating the nations. He is putting them under the boot. He's making them pay tribute. What do you think this is doing to Israel's wealth, by the way? Israel's wealth is increasing, okay, generally speaking, but specifically we're going to see what the purpose, I think, of this is for here in just a minute. So they are forced to pay ransom as a conquered people and land. This is what happens at the end of war. We don't typically think about it that way. If you know anything about the history of World War II, actually, you know the history of World War I. That's one of the reasons World War II came about, is because of unresolved issues in that subjugation. I don't want to get down that route, but this is the same kind of thing. David is putting them under subjugation, putting them under tribute that they have to pay David. Now, the end of verse 6, this is said twice here. It says it once here. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The end of verse 6 is to remind us that while David is a mighty warrior, he is a mighty man of war. This is one of the things he's skilled in. We knew this from the beginning. The reason he's successful is not just because of his own hand. It's because the Lord is strengthening him. We are not going to be... You may be skilled in your particular area. You may be a skilled warrior. You may be a skilled whatever. But unless the Lord is with us, we're not going to succeed. David's succeeding here. David's success is not contingent just on his own merit. David is not just, well, I'm doing it, and it doesn't really matter. No, the Lord is the one who's giving David victory. We're not going to get victory on our own. If you have any achievements, you should give glory to God. You should thank God for that. I should do the same. David is said here, and we already know that he's thankful. He's already done that in the last chapter. But we see it is the Lord that is going before him. And so we must fight, to use the language here, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we must go to battle. We must actually do the hard work, but it's the Lord who will get us a victory. That battle will not be complete, of course, until the end of history. Now, continuing on here about Syria in verses 7 and 8, and David, I'll just read it, verses 7 and 8 again, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah, from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. David is taking some high-value objects of gold, of bronze. We're going to see in a minute he takes silver as well. But he takes a lot of this stuff and brings them to Jerusalem. Two principles, I would say, first and foremost. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. So there is no inheritance in the long run for the wicked. We're not told in particular about these other nations, about their particular wickedness. We know that some of them are wicked. They have their moments later on, as we'll see. And in fact, in this very chapter, we'll see a relationship that David has with the king of Hamath. But needless to say, David is not just personally gathering wealth for himself. What we see in 1 Chronicles is that David is actually building up resources in anticipation of the temple. David is preparing for something that he would like to do himself, but he's going to be prevented from doing. But David is building up this wealth for the purpose of adding to the worship. Now, I would also call to your mind, when you think about this, don't just think about David. Think about David as a type of Christ. Christ is doing the same thing. What is he doing? He's fighting battles. He's fighting for his people so that they're able to worship. This is what our Lord does. This is what the purpose of the Exodus was. What was the purpose of the Exodus? Let them come out, Pharaoh, that what? That they may worship. They may have a feast unto me. Everything the Lord does for us, all these blessings are meant unto worship. And if we're not doing worship, we're missing the point of all the blessings. Because all of these blessings are just temporary. All of the blessings you have of food and drink and shelter and clothing, all the things that we have, this nice building, these are but small tokens of eternal promises and pleasures. And we don't have to have these things. The Lord gives them to us very graciously. David is doing, I think, something similar here. He's building up, he's anticipating temple worship. And of course, in the Old Testament context, this would have been the high point, to have the temple built. In fact, it's a glorious thing. Go back later and read about the glorious inaugural prayer of Solomon during when the temple was built. Anyway, the point of being here is that David is not just building up his personal wealth here. David is not just self-aggrandizing. David is drawing in this wealth for the purpose of planning for the temple and public worship, basically. Verses 9 through 12, it continues. The text continues, when Toi, or Tau, depending on your translation, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then he sends his son, Joram, to greet David and to bless him because he fought against who his enemy was. Hey, you defeated my enemy. This is fantastic. And he brings with him treasure. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So instead of saying, hey, I'm going to go to war with you, you know what? Why don't I just go and bring some tribute? This is really nice that you defeated my enemy for me. I'm just going to go ahead and pay some nice tribute. We don't have to go to war. And David accepts it. David accepts it. And again, not as a personal... in fact, it says here explicitly in verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, also along with the silver and gold which he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. David is taking tribute and building up wealth, not for himself, but for the Lord. Now, does the Lord need anything from us that way? Is the Lord somehow short? Does he say, well, you know, can I get some money from you because I'm kind of short? No, that's not why we give. We give as a token. That's why it's called a tithe. We give a portion of what we have in response to that, which, what are we doing? We're acknowledging that God is our sovereign. All the wealth that I have comes from God. Here's part of it back to you, Lord. I give what I have back to you because it actually belongs to you and it's from you. You're my Lord. Literally. I'm giving back that which you've given me. So when we're stingy, when we hold on to things, and we're not generous, we're actually saying, the Lord really hasn't been good to me. That's kind of an insult. And again, it's not the size of the gift here. It's a proportion to what we have and what we give back to the Lord. The Lord doesn't need, he's not deprived, again, but it is to show us that, and it's an acknowledgement that he is the one who gives us the power to get wealth, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord is the one who gives you the power to get wealth. Now in verses 13 and 14, the last people here to be defeated are the Edomites. Your translations probably says the Syrians. It's a textual variant. In 1 Chronicles, it actually says the Edomites, not the Syrians, because the Valley of Salt is actually in Edom. So verses 13 and 14, we see that the Edomites, not Syria, because Syria's already been conquered. Remember, there's already garrisons there. But they are humiliated because it says here in verse 14 that he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout Edom, he put garrisons. They are doubly humiliated. We're told twice that Edom is completely crushed under, that David completely subjugates them, completely puts garrisons there throughout there. and they become David's servants. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And again, we see, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, before we move on, I do want to point out something to you for the historians among you and to make good continuity with Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 and following, is basically the end of Solomon's reign. We see Solomon's disobedience. But in verse 14 and following, I'm not going to read it here this morning, but we see that Joab was in Edom for 6 months killing the males. So this was a long, hard work. This was not something that David just went in and for a couple days had a battle. Now, David was actually at war in Edom for 6 months, and this is a great victory, and he completely subjugates the nations. And by the way, I know our egalitarian age doesn't like that, but if you kill all the men, you don't have armies anymore, or you don't have effective armies. I know that's not something we want to hear today, anathema on me, whatever, but I'm just repeating what Scripture says, right? If you don't have men to go to war, you don't really make war, not good war anyway. You're certainly not guaranteed a victory. But this great victory will be reversed on the occasion of Solomon's disobedience. What we're going to see later, what you will see later if you read 1 Kings chapter 11, is that the Edomites rebel and they throw off the yoke. That which David had basically won hard, 6 months of war, is now thrown off in Solomon's day because of his disobedience. And this is a warning. This is a warning and a reminder that victories that are won are not necessarily victories that can be kept. We have to continually obey the Lord. We don't somehow just do one thing and then, okay, I'm good. No, we have to be constantly obeying, constantly listening to what the Lord would have us to do. And so Solomon actually squanders that which his father had to work hard for. You're going to see this throughout. When you look at the whole arc of the kings, this is really what happens, is that all of the things that David had built up ended up being lost by his sons. Now, there was a purpose there, and I don't want to get into that today because I've already covered that before. Now, the last section here in verses 15 through 18, this is the very last section of chapter 8, we see that David shows and takes concern for the administration of his own kingdom domestically. And so he's not just out there fighting wars constantly, but he's actually interested and concerned for the welfare of his own people. It says here that David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So David has a concern for what's going on in Israel. He's not just over there campaigning all the time. This is not what David's life is primarily about. It is a large factor in what David does, but he also takes concern for his own people. And it's clear from the context that David is administering judgment and justice through these ministers that are named here. In his administration, he takes concern for them. So in addition to Joab, who's the son of Zeruiah, over the army, we see Jehoshaphat, the recorder. This would be kind of like a chief of staff, probably, maybe a historian. You see a scribe. Later on, we're not going to go necessarily in order. Sarai was the scribe, so this is somebody who's writing letters and somebody who's keeping track of things, correspondence, maybe calling up the army. We see the priest here as well. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. These are probably counselors to David, is my guess. We're going to see this later on when we're during the Absalom experience. We're going to see them acting somewhat as counselors to David, certainly friends to him. But remember, they are mediators. The priests are mediators before the Lord, before the people. And so they're a very important part of David's administration as well. David can't mediate on behalf of his people, but the priests can. And so they are listed here as part of this important part. This is part of the justice. This is part of the administration. The people need atonement, and the priests can help facilitate that. They don't personally provide atonement, but they do through their sacrifices and through all the temple, through all of the things that the Lord commanded specifically in Leviticus. And then we have, in verse 18, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Who are these guys? Well, this is the king's personal bodyguard. And what's even more interesting, and I mentioned this before last week about the amount of foreigners that David has surrounded himself with, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, based on most of the linguistic stuff, have to do with the Philistines and the Cretans. So the men from Crete and men from Philistine. These are David's personal bodyguard. Now you're probably asking yourself, why in the world would David, the man of war, the man who's been fighting against the Philistines, have personal bodyguards that are not of Israelite origin? Well, theoretically, and I say this theoretically, but they're kind of above politics. They're personally loyal to David. They're not caught up in the tribal messiness of that. And if you don't think there's not politics going on here, just wait. It gets better. These men are not caught up in that necessarily. They certainly are not in David's lifetime. We're going to see them extremely loyal to David. And I do find it compelling that David, as a type of Christ, is drawing in not just Israelites, but other men from other nations. There is something, I think there's something there. Right? So David is personally protected by men who are not his own countrymen, but they are personally loyal to him. In fact, Benaniah will also head them up as well in Solomon's reign as well. So the same will be true for Solomon as well. And so we see David's work as a king, going to battle. We see him administering justice to his own people. We see him taking tribute, again, for the purpose of doing what? Of drawing in all of this wealth in preparation of temple worship, in preparation for the people to worship. David is concerned for his people. He's making sure that they are physically safe. He's making sure that these other nations don't have the ability to come in and rush and take them over. But he's also preparing for worship. So that is on David's mind. It is certainly part of the Lord's purposes. Now, in the time that we have left, let's look at chapter 9, because this is going to be quite a contrast from chapter 8 in some respects, which is even a contrast from chapter 7, which is why I prefaced this lesson about the various hats that David wears. So let's read very quickly chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not someone still in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machar, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David went and brought him out of the house of Machar, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, I'm going to have to say that a lot, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servant shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in the house of Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. The repetition of that name is painful, so I apologize. Just, yeah. You have to practice in front of a mirror because it just doesn't roll quite off the tongue or the lips that well. So that's not, I would not recommend that, by the way, if any of you are considering names for your children. But in the midst of David's victories, in the midst of his battle, in the midst of this warrior David, you can imagine in some respects, not to be gruesome, I know the young boys who are not in the room necessarily are excited about David's warrior, and his sword is wet with blood, and he's gone out and he's won victories and he's got the treasures and he's subjugated the people. David's mind returns back to Jonathan. It returns back to the house of Saul, and he's seeking to show kindness, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. This is the word hesed, which you've probably heard before. It's mercy, it's loving kindness. So in the midst of this great warrior, this great battles, all of these things, David says, how can I show goodness? How can I show mercy to Saul's house? Now, in case you're not aware, in royal successions, this is not normal. You normally wipe out your rivals completely. David is saying, is there anyone left? He'd maybe kind of forgotten about it. Now remember, David's ascension to the throne is marked by what? Saul's house declining. But this is not at David's hand. David doesn't have a part in this. Saul's house just declines over a period of time for a lot of reasons, but David is not said to have a direct part in hacking away at Saul's family at all. In fact, one of Saul's sons who's on the throne, these men take off his head in the middle while he's taking a nap, and they bring it to David and say, look, we brought your enemy's head. And David's like, you killed an innocent man on his bed? And he kills them right there on the spot. Remember the servant who said, oh yeah, I killed Saul. Oh, you're willing to admit to that? He kills him there on the spot. So David has great concern for the lawfulness of acts. This is another reason that it's kind of interesting to think about all that David's doing in the nations. We have to say that to some degree what David is doing is lawful, because he's very concerned about not just arbitrarily doing something wrong. When he does, he will be called out specifically for it. 1 Samuel chapter 20, there's a covenant, you will remember, between Jonathan and David. Jonathan recognizes that the Lord's disfavor is against his own father. And he says to David in 1 Samuel chapter 20, remember me, remember my descendants, because you're going to be on the ascendancy, my father's house is going to decline. It's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Remember my family for good. Now, I just say by way of observation very quickly that whatever the circumstances of our birth, if you have a house, you can be an individual member of a house that's on the decline and still receive blessing. Paul says this very exact same thing in Romans chapter 11. When he says that the people of Israel have been cursed in some respects, they are under a temporary blindness, he said, but has God forgotten Israel? He says, no, look at me. And so it's possible for individuals within cursed houses still to be blessed. This is going to be true of Saul's grandson, despite the fact that the house is on its way down. In verses 2 through 5, there's a servant named Ziba. He is summoned before David. He testifies that Jonathan has a son who's lame in his feet. You remember the story. Remember, they fled in a hurry, and the nurse dropped Mephibosheth. That's why he's lame in his feet, as a child, and so he can't walk. He's an adult. He's never recovered from this. They don't exactly have the things that we do today. And he's living in someone's houses in a place called Lodabar. Now, in case you don't know what Lodabar is, that means nowhere, or the middle of nowhere. So it's not exactly a great name for a place. He lives out in nowhere, Nowheresville, as it were. That's where the son of Saul is. Now, again, this should remind us that those men who are currently high and mighty, think about Saul. Saul was king. Where is Saul's grandson? He's living in somebody else's house. He's lame in his own feet. See how quickly he can go down? The reverse same thing has happened to David. David is taken from the sheepfold. He's taken from the sheep fields all the way to the throne room. The exact opposite has happened to Saul. So when you look at what's going on in the world today, just remember that. Keep that in mind. Men that look strong today are not going to remain strong forever. We really need to take courage from this. There are men that have the advantage today. The Lord has a purpose in that. We can't adjudicate all of what the Lord is doing. But men that look strong today are gone tomorrow, in a generation or two. And that's exactly what we see here. The son of Saul, the grandson of Saul here, is at the mercy of somebody else living in his house. They fall into house, like I said, the mighty houses fall into obscurity very quickly. They can. Verses 6 through 8, we see that Mephibosheth comes before David. David says, do not fear. Well, first off, Mephibosheth shows himself very, very humble. He bows before him. He gives him proper reverence as the king. And he says, here's your servant. I'm just a servant. And David says, don't fear. I'm going to show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and restore all the land of Saul, your grandfather, to you. So David shows himself extremely gracious, extremely hesed. He's showing hesed. He's showing loving kindness to what would have been his enemy and what was his enemy at the time. Now, again, the contrast here, I think, is fairly stark. David is showing extreme mercy to someone who was clearly his plain enemy previously, when David was on the run. David shows mercy. But in the last chapter, we just saw that David is absolutely ruthless in battle. So David is wearing both hats. David is merciful when he needs to be merciful, but he's ruthless and he's a warrior when he needs to be. That's what I meant earlier about my comment. We're running out of time here. We'll wrap this up very quickly. In verse, he gives all the land back to him. He tells Ziba, he calls Ziba back into himself. Verse 9, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, I have given your master's son and all that belonged to Saul into his house. In other words, you had some land, that now belongs to Mephibosheth. And he's going to, you're basically going to work the land, you're going to bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth himself is going to eat from my table. He's going to eat from my table. There's some things going on here in the background. Matthew Henry, I think, rightly suggests that Ziba and his family are probably taking care of the land and probably eating the majority of the produce and probably living off of that, giving Mephibosheth just a pittance. So he's basically just enough to keep him out of starvation. David kind of reverses that. Now Ziba's family is really going to have to work if they want to make something, because now the prophets are now going back to Saul's grandson. It may have been exploitative. It's very possible that that's the case. Ziba, of course, is very acquiescent. Verse 11, according to all my lord the king has commanded your servant, so will your servant do. Now, we're going to find out later that this is somewhat duplicitous. Ziba has something else in mind here. He's not exactly a man of good character. Questionable sincerity here. He probably does so because he doesn't want to get killed. We'll see this in a couple chapters down the road. And then the very end of the chapter here, verses 11 through 13, and we kind of close out this short, very short section here. Again, it's interesting that this text is here and not somewhere else, right in the midst of battle. And we're going to see actually in next week another battle. You have this moment where David expresses and shows great mercy to Saul's household. He is showing mercy actually to Jonathan. I know that sounds a weird thing to say. It was like, well, it's not me personally, but the Lord shows mercy through descendants. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to see retribution against Saul's household for another reason. That's a couple lessons down the road. So in conclusion, let's wrap this up. Mephibosheth, said the king, shall eat at the table like one of the king's sons. So basically, Saul's son now becomes like one of David's sons. He has the privilege of now eating at David's own table. We see that Mephibosheth has a son of his own, Micah. We don't really ever hear from him again. We know that Mephibosheth himself is still lame. And so what would have been a completely obscure, obviously a man who's lame in his feet, who can't regularly work like other people, who's been at the mercy of this servant Ziba, he's been at the mercy of this man whose house he was at in Lo-Debar, now becomes the recipient of a gracious, a mighty gracious gift at the hand of David. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So in some respects, humanly speaking, a man who would have not expected anything, or we would have not expected to become anything, receives mercy from David. Now, what's the lesson here? What's the lesson here? We should lower our state of mind, our expectations, depending on our outward state. Mephibosheth seems to show that. He seems to be humble enough to say, I'm living in Lo-Debar, I'm living in nowhere, that's okay. I'm content because I'm alive. I've got a son. He seems to be content. When he's raised up, he's very gracious about it. He receives it humbly. We should do the same thing. Very often we get very miffed when things don't go our way. We get too big for our britches when we get things that we like. We become arrogant. Arrogance in the poor and lowly and meanness of spirit in those who are exalted are both really unbecoming and sinful, I would say. They're subject to condemnation. Mephibosheth shows here his humility in receiving the gift and for being exalted in due season. He could have been forgotten. He realizes that David is being very merciful to him. Now, to put these two chapters together again, just by way of summary, we see that David is both the warrior and we see David as the merciful. Our Lord is like that. Our Lord is very much like that. When the Lord fights battles, we tremble. Yet at the same time, we can draw near to him as a father. We draw near to him as our God. He is the God of all comfort. And yet when he goes after his enemies, we do fear and we should fear, because it's a horrifying thing when he does that, when he actually raised his hand. God hasn't raised his hand quite yet. We've seen the sides of it. We've seen just the beginnings, but we haven't really seen that. There's parts of history that we've seen that's more clearly. But again, David here himself models to some degree in a very much lesser sense what our Lord is doing, both showing mercy and fighting battles on behalf of his people. All right, and I'm out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of both your severity as judge and yet your mercy. And we thank you especially for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to be merciful to us. We thank you that he himself fights for us, and we do ask that you would defend us all times, but especially so today. We pray that our minds would be free of all of our concerns and worries from the past week and perhaps things that we have to do in the coming week, lawful things. But we do pray that our minds would be drawn up to heavenly places and that our praise would be sincere and that you would be in our midst. Help us to see Christ in our fellowship. Bless our worship, bless the preaching of the word, and for our hearing of it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.